Well, we're back in Romans chapter 1, and this evening we're looking at verses 18 through 23. I'd like to begin reading at verse 16 just to remind us the passage we looked at last time. Romans chapter 1, we'll begin reading at verse 16. If you would please stand. Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Let us pray. Our gracious God and our Father, we turn again to your truth, and we see here that which is most fundamental to us, what we know and what we worship. And so we pray, Father, as we discover again these fundamentals of the gospel, we pray, Father, that you would bless these truths to us, that we would embrace again the great truth, namely the salvation that we have by faith in Jesus Christ. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I was reading an article the other day of an interview of a restaurant owner who'd owned a restaurant for over 20 years who said that people are always rude to waiters, waitresses, to the wait staff, but she had never seen anything like what she's seen the last 2 years. Anger, tremendous anger, people angry. And we've seen this in the last 2 years. I don't think there's hardly any room for argument that what we've gone through the last couple of years seems to have exasperated people, seems to have shortened their ability for patience, and so we see anger all the time. The thing that really surprises me, though, is how people feel hardly any reason to defend themselves for the anger. They're completely justified in it. They don't have good reasons. They're just simply angry, and that's that. They can be angry. Everybody's angry and has a right to be angry, except for one person. There's one person that is not allowed to be angry. And if you talk to people about his right to be angry, they get angry because he's not allowed to be angry. And of course, that is God, Almighty God. And this passage this evening speaks to this quite directly, candidly, and defends why it is the Almighty God, the creator of all things, redeemer of sinners, why he's angry. And so we want to look at this evening, and I think to put it in the context, we want to perhaps see the overall argument that Paul is making all up to chapter 3, verse 20. It's a self-contained argument. He wants to speak of this righteousness that's been revealed of God, verse 16 and 17, that's received by faith. But before he can get to that, before he can talk about what we are saved to, he needs to talk about what we're saved from. He needs to put it into context. He needs to put it into perspective. So he paints this background for us that all can be saved by faith, but he begins with, but all are sinful before God and accountable to him. So you have an outline on the reverse side of your bulletin this evening. I'll not announce those points. And so will begin, that the wrath of God is revealed. It's revealed from heaven. Heaven is speaking. It's revealing itself to us. And we begin by noticing that God's wrath is an expression of God's righteousness against sin. And that should clue us in that there's a very tight relationship between verses 17 and 18. It's kind of subtle. We can't really see it in our English Bibles. But the same character of God, the character trait of God, the same attributes at work, namely his righteousness. In verse 17, it talks about the righteousness of God that is revealed in his power for our salvation, with regard to our salvation. Verse 18 speaks of the righteousness of God that is revealed in his anger with regard to our sin. It's the same attribute, but it's being expressed differently. And so what we see here is that God is true to his righteous character. He cannot deny himself, especially when it comes to sin. And we think of God's righteousness or his justice, either word will work for us. We know that God can do no wrong. This is a God that is truly, literally incapable of lying. It's impossible for him to be unfaithful. He cannot do anything wrong or evil, and it also means he cannot ignore sin. That God is not indifferent to sin. To be indifferent to sin is a moral failure. It's something you and I are capable of all the time. We watch the news and we see this poor innocent person has been mugged and we say, that's so sad. But within 23 minutes, we've forgotten it because we're so concerned for Prince Harry, who definitely has a reason to be angry. It's not easy being raised in a castle. You should have sympathy for him. God is not indifferent. He's not unmoved when he sees the real suffering that we look at in the news. He's not apathetic. He's not disinterested when he sees unjust injustice, and when he sees cruelty. When God becomes angry, it's for all the right reasons. And our text says he's angry against the unrighteousness of men. Men who express the exact opposite of the image in which they were created. You and I, we get mad. We get mad at high taxes. We get mad at our boss. We get mad at the weather. We get mad at our baseball team. God's anger is not arbitrary. It's not petty. It's holy. It's righteous. It's filled with equity. And it's against man's unrighteousness. Now notice something here. We're not getting into this tonight. It says the wrath of God is being revealed. It didn't say was, like it was in the Tower of Babel. It doesn't say it will be, like in the Day of Judgment. It says it is. It's kind of being meted out. It's being measured out today, every single day. And what that looks like, we'll see in verses 26 and 28, where it says that this foretaste of the wrath to come is seen in how God gives people over to what they want. He says, this is what you want, I'll give it to you. We'll look at that next time. And that's the way which is revealed here, but it is being revealed. But it brings us back to this question then, but why? Why must God express his anger? And it says here, it's revealed against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That ungodliness, that unrighteousness, is summed up in the idea that it's talking about this immoral, this unlawful wickedness of sin. It's seen in how they are suppressing the truth of God unrighteously. They're taking this beautiful treasure of God where he has revealed himself and they're suppressing it. And we'll talk about this in a little bit here. But they're taking that truth, and it says through their ungodly living, they're stifling it or they're twisting it and perverting it. So in verses 19 through 20, it talks about the knowledge of God that is revealed, the truth of God that's revealed. But in verses 21 through 23, the knowledge of God that's suppressed. And this has God's attention, that man suppresses and distorts what God has revealed, the truth. So we know the truth. It's beginning on this note that we know better. And this he underlines in verses 19 through 20, that men, all humanity, know the truth. As we have this knowledge of God, why? Because he says in verse 19, God has shown it to them. What can be known about God is plain to them. That God has revealed a knowledge of himself. He's made it plain in two ways. And these two ways we would describe as his general revelation. It's a revelation that everybody can see. And that revelation is seen inside of us and outside of us. Inside of us means that it's referring to the fact that God has made us in his image. And in fact, the New American Standard, in the King James Version, if you have that version, verse 19, it says, what is known of God is revealed in them, right? In them. That's exactly right, that God's general revelation is seen in every person on this planet who is made in the image of God, who within themselves has that light of his moral will, has some sense of that. As Colossians 3:10 tells us, that we're made in God's image, therefore, with knowledge and of his righteousness and his holiness, that God has engraved in our hearts this sense of God's majesty. Nobody can take that away. It can never be removed. We reflect the author of life. And because of that, we have this desire within us for beauty, for what is noble, for relationships, for love, and for knowledge. We love to know things. This is part of that image of God that's been revealed in us. So it's that revelation of God inside of us, but also the revelation of God outside of us. And of course, that's what's being emphasized here, isn't it? In God's creation. That's what we've been singing about this evening. Look at verse 20. His invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power, divine nature, is clearly perceived in the things that have been made. That God has sprinkled these clues of himself in all creation. It screams at us of his divine glory and his power. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. It never stops talking to us of God. Or the Psalm 8, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. I look at the moon and the stars, these things that are the handiwork of God, the work of your fingers. I stand in awe of them. And this is true of Christian and non-Christian. We're constantly confronted by the wonders of God's world. And we enjoy it. And we love it. We see that mysterious shape of the clouds, especially of late. And we hear that thrill of the lightning, that deafening volume of thunder. It kind of frightens us. It reminds us of something greater than ourselves. But then it's also seen in the subtleties, the sweet fragrance of a red rose, or that beautiful softness of a newborn baby's skin. Or perhaps even just how small that life is. It was only 3 months ago I was holding my latest grandson, Mark, and I looked down at his forearm. I thought, this is so small. And I measured it. It was the measure of my finger, his entire forearm. But 3 months later, I saw him on video. And then at night, we see those red and orange and aqua hues of the sun, bidding a sleepy world adieu. It's marvelous. It's just marvelous. It's testifying, right? It's bearing witness, all of it, to God's eternal power and his divine glory. The invisible God being revealed in a visible world. So here is this knowledge of God in us and around us. And Paul says, it is so clear, it is so objective, it is so real that you have no excuse. No person will be able to stand before the throne of God and say, I'm sorry, you were just too subtle. I didn't see it ever. Nothing. His invisible attributes, his power, his nature are clearly perceived. You can't run away from it. You cannot drown out this voice. You can't turn it off. And you see, this is crucial for us to appreciate. Paul is not saying that we're merely capable of receiving this knowledge of God. He says we're actually in possession of it. You have it. You know the truth. And he says that makes you accountable, makes you culpable. You have no excuse. And people know better than to think otherwise, no matter what they claim. I'm going to say this, but I would stand behind it. There is no such thing as an atheist. They know better. And when you talk to others, and especially those who claim to be an atheist or agnostic, you can have this confidence that it's not true, that you're lying to yourself, and you even know it. So you can have this confidence as you, young people, when you speak to somebody who talks this way, you have this confidence. They know the truth. Down there within, they know the truth. Now, the word confidence doesn't mean that you get to be smug and act like an arrogant jerk, right? Trying to win the argument. That's not the right instinct. We'll talk about this in a little bit. As you talk to this person, you can have this confidence, but it helps you as you engage them. So Paul is saying they have this knowledge of God, but what do they do with it? That's what he gets at in verses 20 to 23. They do two things. First of all, they suppress it. Sinful man takes this abundant, rich treasure of the knowledge of God, and he suppresses it. And you see, that's exactly opposite of what we're supposed to do. The purpose of revelation is to lead us to worship God. Look what it says, verse 21, to honor him and to thank him. That's what you should do. You see it, it should mainly have you soaring upward. Acts 17, 24 says, God gives all men life, breath, and everything else so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out to him and find him. It's another way of putting it. But that's not what fallen man does. He takes all the revelation of God and he begins to suppress it. Now, what does that mean, suppress? Let's just think of this for a moment. What does it mean to suppress information? If you're suppressing information, it means you're trying to keep it from getting out, right? You're trying to get it from being published because you're trying to prevent other people from hearing that truth. And our text is saying that's exactly what sinful man does. He takes God's truth and he suppresses it. He turns it upside down, puts it on his head, turns it inside out. He warps it. He moves it away from its intended purpose. And he manipulates it towards his own selfish ends so that he can't really hear the truth. Man knows God, but he smothers it. And Paul says he does it wickedly. He does it in rebellion. He takes things that are beautiful and perverts them and refuses to face the truth and acknowledge what it says and, of course, what it demands. As is said by an actor, you want the truth? You can't handle the truth. That's exactly what the author is saying here. He can't handle it, so he has to smother it. He has to push something over it. He has to deny it. And in fact, he despises how God's revelation continuously is confronting him. He can't get away from it, and so he twists it. In fact, he conforms it to say what he wants it to say. It's interesting, of late, I was listening to a podcast of these scientists talking about this recent discovery that there's digital information being transferred within every single individual cell of the human body. And some scientists are saying, I give up. This is not an accident. You can't say that. You will be buried. Your career will be destroyed as a scientist if you say that, because people don't want to hear that. They can't handle that. And yet it's there. It has to be suppressed. And what's the result of that suppressing? He substitutes it with idolatry and ruin. Here's the problem. Man's heart is filled with sin. Look at verse 21. They became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. This sin impacts the way we think. We call it the noetic effect of sin, if you want the theological term. The fact that we have a sinful heart, it impacts the way in which we see the world. And this person shows this by suppressing the knowledge of God. It's true, our sense of God is engraved in our hearts. But it's also true that our heart is confused. It's confused with the darkness of sin. It can't really see properly. As it says in verse 22, in arrogance, this person thinks of themselves as wise. In reality, they're a fool. They're denying the obvious. And because the person thinks this way, what happens? It impacts their worship. Their worship becomes distorted, and they get confused about what to worship. Honoring him and thanking him, as our text says, for these beautiful gifts that he's given to us and surrounded us with, of life and health and beauty and joy and friendship and love. What does man do? He bows down to images of the created things. We have this in the Bible. God brings out the sun, and the psalm speaks of he comes out and parades himself like a proud groom about to go to his wedding, shedding his light upon all of creation. And the sun is meant to point us to that which gives it light, namely its creator. But that's not what's happened in the history of mankind. The sun is worshipped. It's part of creation. And men are missing that. It's trying to point its way to God. But people stop there and they worship the sun. This happens all the time to us, that man bows down to these these things because he is wrong, because he is defiled, because he is in error, because his heart and his thinking is futile. Emil Kammerer said this, when a man ceases to believe in God, he does not believe in nothing, he believes anything. And our text talks about this, about the animal kingdom, which is magnificent. These animals that are meant to be ruled and eaten. They're supposed to be eaten, but not worshipped. Not worshipped. When I was in Alaska, I had a friend, and she was pretty zealous about this stuff, about animals and all that stuff. She said, Craig, every time you go out there in the wild, and every step you take, you kill something. I said, so does a moose. What are you saying? But we see this in a day, do we not? People that do not understand, do understand that, mankind is made in God's image is to rule creation responsibly, carefully, being good stewards. But that's not what we see. We see people worshiping creation. And what does this do to God? It incites his anger. The Bible says he will not share his glory with another. He will not. He will not. This is twisted. It's wrong. It's upside down. That we are that part of his creation that can enter into this communion with him, with knowledge of our Creator, and to communicate with him, to understand him, and then to do this. It's outrageous. It's blasphemy. And so you see where we've come. Paul says this knowledge of God, it puts humanity in a terrible, terrible mind. This knowledge of God and creation that is so clear, it's sufficiently clear that we have no excuse, we're accountable, and yet that general revelation of creation, it is not sufficient to save us. It makes him known, but it will not save us. Somebody has said, creation burns with a million lights to show us the glory of the Creator, but it does not light the path to salvation. That is what the Word of God does. That's what the Spirit of God does. But that is not what general revelation can do. And so as we think of this text, there's two things I think we gain from it. The first thing is that I think we ought to feel compassion. As we think of people who are caught in this terrible, terrible bind, we need to have mercy in our hearts for our friends. And some of them, we see this, they're walking in constant confusion. And have this terrible weight that they carry of kind of seeing but not seeing, of knowing but not knowing. And sometimes feeling the rub of that and beginning to understand and to see, but still it's like a fog and they can't see their way out. What a terrible place to be. And as they begin to look at their life, they begin to wonder about its meaning and its purpose. And what they can't see, what drives them crazy, is they can't see beyond death. The one thing we're not allowed to talk about. And they begin to wonder, what if there is a judgment on the other side of that? What if there is a God who's angry? We cannot afford to feel smug for our friends and neighbors and family who are lost in this terrible place. It should only invoke one emotion from us, and that is compassion. And that will impact the way in which we talk to them, the way and the manner in which we speak to them and plead with them, beg them, and pray for them. But there's a second way that you and I react to this, and you feel it already. It's the gratitude. The gratitude that we have that we know. We know the one who bears this wrath for us. The wrath of God, it's Christ, who is our righteousness. That righteousness revealed so powerfully in the cross. As we think of the cross, there are many aspects of God's character that it reveals. Ephesians 2 tells us it reveals the power of God. 1 Corinthians 1 says it reveals the wisdom of God. Ephesians 2 tells us it reveals the grace of God. Romans 5:8, it reveals the love of God. It reveals all this, it's like a kaleidoscope of this beautiful thing of what's revealed there. But it also shows us God's righteousness. And if the cross shows us one thing about God's righteousness, it shows us that this is the one who will not let sin go unpunished. He cannot deny himself. And the cross clearly shows us that God will not ignore those who ignore him. He will not ignore those who ignore his worship or his glory. He will not pass over sin. He cannot compromise his character. That's impossible for him to do. God's integrity is at stake. He cannot cease to be who he is. And the cross shows us that. But as we saw last time, Christ's death reveals the righteousness of God that is revealed in order to satisfy the righteousness of God. Listen to Romans 3. We're getting ahead of ourselves, but in verse 21 and following, it says, "The righteousness of God has been manifested, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." In other words, God's righteousness demanded and required this kind of sacrifice, a sacrifice that would fully satisfy him, one that would truly vindicate his righteousness. And it required nothing less than the sacrificial death of Christ to propitiate. And that word propitiate is very special. It's so important because it means that the death of Christ has exhausted the wrath of God and it's purchased that favor of God for us. This is the righteousness that we need. And as I gave this quote last time, and I'm going to probably say it again, that this is the righteousness that God's righteousness required him to require. This is exactly what we need. And this is what we have in the gospel of Christ. That Christ experienced that judgment that was against us. And what was that? The full unleashing of the wrath of God on his Son. But that's what propitiation means, that Christ exhausted all of it. There's not a drop of it left against those who trust in Christ, that he has truly satisfied everything that justice could demand of us. But here's a special thing of the gospel too, that God cannot deny the sacrifice of his Son. He cannot deny us that spotless, beautiful righteousness of Christ that saves us, that just as God cannot deny his righteous character, so also God cannot deny the righteousness of his Son. His justice demands it. That just as God will not let sin go unpunished, he will not let such a sacrifice go unrewarded. That's the gospel. It's both these things. Like John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. He's righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why? Because just as our sin is imputed to Christ, so also Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. It's both these things. And it's built upon the righteousness of God. That's why all of the debt of our sin is forgiven. That's why all of the riches of his grace are given to us and received by faith. And we rejoice in that this evening. We rejoice that we have this knowledge of God, this saving knowledge of God, that we can know God as the creator of all things and be lost in that and enjoy it, but also that we know him as the redeemer of all who believe. And that you and I do not stand under the wrath of God. We stand in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? You and I do not fear judgment. Judgment came for us on Calvary. That is history. And today we relish in the fact that we know God's truth. We know his promises. We know his Spirit. We know his grace. And through faith in Jesus Christ, we have God's forgiveness. We have his acceptance and his love and his righteousness. Why? Because God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And I remind you about this righteousness of Christ. There is no greater righteousness than his. There's not a stronger righteousness. There's not a more pure righteousness. This is perfect righteousness, and it is the inconquerable, invincible, indisputable, unassailable righteousness of Jesus Christ. So that when Scripture says no condemnation, it means no condemnation. Think of how Romans 8 begins and ends. It begins with, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But it ends on this rhetorical question, who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died. Or as it says, if God is for us, who can be against us? It is God who is the one who justifies. We need to be satisfied with what God has declared to be the case. A friend of mine used to say, when are we going to learn to see ourselves the way God sees us? He didn't mean our sin. He means our being justified before God through Christ. Everything you need, you have in Christ. Why do you doubt it? You should know better. Has God not made it plain in the gospel of his Son? So let me ask you this evening, what are you going to do with this knowledge of God? You know what to do. Worship him. Honor him. Give thanks to him for all that he's revealed to you in creation and in his Son. Enjoy what you have right now. The world that we walk in, it holds us in awe for all that's revealed of our God. He's made this beautiful playground for us who believe and who love him and enjoy it. But this righteousness we walk in, this will hold us in wonder for all eternity and in glory. And we see this Savior who bought us face to face. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we thank you for this righteousness of God that is revealed for sinners. It reveals the God who is for us. And we thank you for this passage, too, that unfolds for us and shows us and explains to us the world in which we live when so many suppress the truth of the gospel, the truth of revelation, the truth that your world testifies to every created thing that we have been singing and celebrating this evening. But we thank you most of all for the gospel, which truly puts a song on our heart every day. And as we conclude in worship, Father, we pray that we would not forget these things or forsake them, that we would think upon them and think carefully about the gospel and what it requires of us, especially our worship. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.